Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. This show is coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Simich. And in The Catholic Opinion, we discuss things Catholic. And as we have been doing for a year or so now, we're talking about the history of Catholicism and its growth and its troubles and its characters throughout the long centuries of her history. We have been in the 8th century, so before we start today's program, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. I'm working here out of Auckland, New Zealand, the Auckland Diocese. So the Fraternity of St. Peter is a community that is formed for the sanctification of priests, and part of our major charism is the usage of the traditional Latin Mass and the disciplines of the liturgy that were in existence before the Second Vatican Council. We work here in the Auckland Diocese under the current bishop, and if you want to see something about our order, you can find that on the internet at fssp.org, our international website, or our New Zealand website, fssp.nz. So for those of you who are in New Zealand, you can find out where our masses are and other such things. So getting on to our kaupapa, our topic of the day, we are revisiting, as we were last week, the reign and especially the coronation of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, King Charles of the Franks, who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor, the first time that title had ever been used. In the past, it had been Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor, he was crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day in the year of 800. And after that, he had bought his Roman Empire underneath the protection of the Church, and that the Roman Empire needed to stand together with the Church, neither one over the other, but that civil and canon law, the two arms of the law, the Church law and the civil law, both had to always give a seed, I could say, to God's law, that they come from God's law, and God is the maker of all laws. And so this great event, which took place so many years ago, built the basis for most of Western civilization for many centuries to come. But at the same time that this was happening, there was great upheaval in the remnants of the eastern part of the former Roman Empire in Constantinople. We had heard last week about the Empress Irene, who had her own son tortured and then put to death. This terrible thing, even though he was 27 years at that time, 27 years of age, her own son and her grandson mysteriously died also. So a comeuppance was inevitably going to happen. And eventually in the year 802, the Empress Irene was overthrown by her chief financial officer, one Nicephorus, in a bloodless palace coup, which she quietly accepted as punishment for her sins, recognizing the evils, no doubt, that she had done. So while Irene had been drawn to Charlemagne, who actually proposed marriage to her as a means of uniting the Western and Eastern empires and thereby almost all of Christendom, Nicephorus was determined to rule without hindrance from anyone else and flatly refused to recognize Charlemagne's imperial title. Thus, Venice and its surrounding region, which had close and long-established ties with Constantinople, Venice being the naval base that much of the West worked out of, or one of the main naval bases, it returned to its eastern allegiance in the reign of Nicephorus after a brief period of domination by supporters of Charlemagne. 8 years later, in 810, Charlemagne's son Pepin conquered Venice and Istria. The Istrian Peninsula, of course, is that which is right in the northeastern corner of Italy and the northwestern side of current Croatia. Charlemagne offered to give them back to the Byzantine Empire if his imperial title was recognized by Constantinople. Emperor Nicephorus probably would never have done so, for he had not even allowed his namesake, Patriarch Nicephorus of Constantinople, to communicate with the Pope since the coronation of St. Peter's in St. Peter's back in the year 800. But in the year 811, Emperor Nicephorus was killed in battle by the Bulgars, those who come from current-day Bulgaria, and his only son, Stauracius, mortally wounded. His daughter's husband, Michael Rangabe, took power in 812, and he accepted Charlemagne's terms, recognizing him as emperor in the west and his colleague, but not as emperor of the Romans, a title to which the Byzantine emperors always tightly clung. Charlemagne did not make an issue of this. His imperium was often called the Christian Empire rather than the Roman Empire in any case. During his imperial years, Charlemagne encouraged his youngest son, Louis, in making new campaigns in Spain, the first major effort by the Franks there since Roncesvalles, which ended so badly. As Louis was not notable for either military or administrative capacity, it's probable that the real leadership in these campaigns came from the experienced and dedicated Duke of Toulouse, known as Crooked Nose William. I wonder why. Barcelona was taken after a seven-month siege, but Muslim resistance was resolute and unyielding, and Alfonso the Chaste in the Asturias was unable to help much because of the distance and a conspiracy of nobles against him, followed by a new Muslim attack on his mountain stronghold. Eventually, the Franks took Pamplona, then Tarragona, southwest along the Mediterranean coast from Barcelona. After a full decade of war, that of 801 to 811, the Franks were still unable, despite repeated efforts, to establish firm control of Tortosa at the mouth of the Ebro River on the Mediterranean. And they had made no impression whatsoever on the great Muslim fortress of Zaragoza. In 812, Charlemagne and Louis agreed to a 3 years truce with Emir El Hakan of Cordoba. Duke Crooked Nosed William renounced the world to spend the rest of his days as a monk in the Abbey of Gelon. In 804, Charlemagne led his last campaign against the Saxons in the region known as Nordalbinga, beyond the Elbe River, up to the border of Denmark. He was victorious, but this victory brought him face to face with the Danes, the people who were then carrying out most of the Viking raids. King Gutrik of Denmark built a defensive earthwork all the way across the isthmus, joining Jutland with the European mainland in the year 808. 2 years later, 200 Danish ships ravaged the Frisian coast of the Low Countries. Charlemagne sensed the danger from the Vikings on the sea, which was to have such a devastating impact on Christendom through the next two centuries. But he did not really know how to meet it, having almost no experience with the use of naval power. But for the time being, the threat did not develop substantially. King Gutrik was assassinated in the same year as the Danish naval raid on the Frisian coast, that of 810. And for a time, their raids were confined to outlying parts of the British Isles. Unbroken Frankish tradition required Charlemagne to divide his empire among his three sons. In 806, he specified the portion each was to have. But his second son, Pepin, died in 810 at the age of only 33. And his favorite daughter, Rotrud, died in the same year. The next year, his eldest son, Charles, died at age 39. Charlemagne himself was almost 70, and his strength ebbing. He had always had a particularly deep love for his children, and was almost prostrated by the deaths of three of them in 2 years. But at least it meant that the new empire would not have to be divided. It would all go to Louis. Unfortunately, by all indications, the least capable of Charlemagne's sons. The imperial title was conferred upon Louis at Aachen in September in 813, with Pepin's son Bernhard to be king of Italy under him. On January the 28th, 814, Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor, died. Charlemagne stands with Constantine as a primary lay builder of Christendom. Constantine gave men the vision of what a Christian emperor could mean and could do. After long centuries of decline, darkness, and the slow beginnings of recovery, Charlemagne showed men what having an emperor with Christianity his supreme loyalty did in fact mean and would in fact do for Christendom. The unity of spirit, the hierarchical order and organic interrelationship of society, the relation of church and state in a Christian empire as Charlemagne crafted them were hallmarks of the true Christendom. The legend Charlemagne left behind soon became much larger than life. But the life which generated that legend was large enough. Charlemagne was a great man in history. He was a just man, and he was a very good man, despite his questionable early marriages and his known sins, even the greatest of them, the massacre of the Saxons at Verdun. For 42 years, Charlemagne reigned alone. When he died, the majority of all his people could remember no rule but his. No later disappointments, disorders, or disasters could efface the memory of what he had done and stood for. A Christian society in which every man should strive according to his intelligence and strength to keep himself entirely in the holy service of God. That was what Christendom, the reign of Christ among men, really meant. A rule and a goal, not only for private life, but for public. Not only for time, but for eternity. The Pope was spiritual leader, the Emperor temporal leader, each deriving his authority from God, consecrating it through the Church, and then giving back its fruits to him. The Holy Roman Empire, which Pope Leo III and Charlemagne created, was to last almost exactly 1,000 years. Until it fell in 1806 to the Promethean ambition of Napoleon Bonaparte. And that is another story. The years afterwards could be described as a slide towards chaos. In the spring of the year 816, a little more than 2 years after the death of Charlemagne, whose glory was already passing into legend, the Pope, who had crowned him Holy Roman Emperor, lay dying in Rome. Some of his enemies among the Italian nobility remained unreconciled. There had been another plot to kill him only the year before. But the new Holy Roman Emperor Louis, known as the Pious, seemed firmly established in power, was devoted to the church, and showed an act of concern to aid in its reform. There were rumors of trouble in Constantinople, of a revival of iconoclasm, encouraged by Eastern Emperor Leo V, but nothing definite was known of this as yet in the West. And there had been no formal appeal to the Pope. On the Western wing of Christendom, the perpetual battlefront of Spain, another mighty Muslim assault was mounted that spring by Abd al-Karim ibn Mugait, Chancellor to the Emir of Cordoba, who had been one of the commanders of the great invasion of the Asturias in 795, which had almost, but not quite, destroyed the heritage of Paleo. Upon the Oron River, near the headwaters of the Ebro, their faces to the narrow rocky stream and their backs to the mountains, which the mother of King Alfonso the Chaste had called home, where Alfonso had found the last refuge when he was initially denied his throne. The Christian men of Spain, inspired and probably led in person by their dauntless, dedicated king, held like pillars of iron for 13 successive days of battle. They had no human aid. To their God, their prayers and their valor alone belonged the victory. On June 7, the infidel wave rolled back at last from the black, bloody rocks of the Oron. On June the 12th, Pope St. Leo III was buried at St. Peter's. His successor, Stephen V, was consecrated 10 days later. He notified Holy Roman Emperor Louis at once and set out for France by the middle of the summer. Louis was attending a council at Aachen, called to carry out a major reform of the clergy inspired by the great St. Benedict of Anniane, whereby the liturgy and rule of the Benedictine monks were made the standard for the rules governing the life and liturgy of all clergy and religious living in community in the imperial domains. From Aachen, Louis went to Reims, where he met the new pope, greeting him in honor of God and St. Peter. Louis hailed him by saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord our God has shone down upon us." The pope replied, "Blessed be the Lord our God, who has given me to see with my eyes a second King David." On the following Sunday, Pope Stephen V crowned Louis emperor with a gold and jeweled crown said to have belonged to Constantine the Great, and crowned his empress Ermengarde as well. In January of 817, by official decree, Emperor Louis confirmed the freedom of papal elections and the autonomy of the papal state, pledging never to interfere in its affairs without the Pope's own request. He also reconfirmed all the past Frankish grants of territory to the Pope, beginning with those of King Pepin. Pope Stephen V died the day this decree was issued. It was fully observed with regard to the election and rule of his successor, Paschal I, a tall, long-faced man with a special devotion to Mary and the saints. He is known particularly for the beautiful mosaic of Our Lady with the child Jesus on her knees and surrounded by angels, which he placed in the Roman church of Santa Maria in Dominica in the course of its restoration, and for his rediscovery of the incorrupt body of the martyr Saint Cecilia. It seems likely to be more than coincidence that it was this pope with special devotion, with his special devotion, who was confronted with the full development of the revival of iconoclasm in Constantinople and stood against it just as firmly and unbreakably as the Spanish Christian soldiers of Alfonso the Chaste stood against the infidel for 13 days at the battle on the River Oron. In 817, the first year of his pontificate, Pope Paschal I received a letter of appeal from the abbot Theodore of Studion, generally regarded as the leader and spokesman of the iconodule monks of Constantinople, those who support the use of praying to icons, and four other abbots together with him. "You are Peter," the five abbots addressed Pope Paschal, "preeminently holy, the great light, the supreme bishop, and our Lord, the key bearer of the kingdom of heaven, the rock of faith on which the Catholic Church is built." In the face of expressions like these appearing in the actual manuscript of this letter, which we do possess to this day, it is very hard to understand how so many scholars can seriously maintain that the Church in the Byzantine Empire never acknowledged papal primacy over the whole Church. And yet here we are at the beginning of the 9th century with clear evidence of the contrary. The abbots told Pope Paschal of the general persecution of iconodules which had begun in the Eastern Empire, and the displacement of the Orthodox patriarch Nicephorus by the unqualified Theodotus at the hands of the Emperor Leo V. They urge the Pope to support the defenders of holy images. Pope Paschal decided to send legates to Constantinople in response to the appeal of the abbots, and by the legates, a letter to Leo V containing a passage so clear and persuasive in its argument that it should have settled the issue once and for all, even if the authority behind it were not decisive of itself. This is the key phrase in that letter. Quote, "When in the Holy Spirit the name of Jesus is pronounced, the heart is filled with pious affection. To paint a picture of Jesus is to do more. It is a more difficult thing than to pronounce his name. And surely, if done in the Holy Spirit, will not be of less aid to devotion. Will it be maintained that there is no need of signs to unite ourselves to God? That would be to forget that the sacraments are also signs. Would baptism be necessary if there were no need of signs? If faith does not admit of signs, why make the sign of the cross? If God detests images, why do we consider it our highest prerogative to be made after the image of God?" Unquote. But rebellions against the church, sadly, are almost never settled by argument and only slowly and partially by authority. Far from considering what Pope Paschal was saying to him on its merits, Emperor Leo V ordered 100 lashes for Abbot Theodore for having dared to appeal in writing to the Pope, and threw him into a dungeon in Smyrna. There Theodore stayed until Leo V was cut in two before the altar of his palace chapel on Christmas Day 820 by a giant swordsman, one of a group in league with Michael the Amorian, a traitorous friend of Leo, whom the emperor had sentenced to execution by being thrown into the palace furnace, tied to an ape. Where did these people think these up? Michael was crowned emperor almost before Leo's blood was dry. Indeed, while still in leg irons, the palace staff having been unable to find the key to them before the ceremony. Goodness me. Later, when Michael had finally put down a great rebellion by the Slav general Thomas, he had Thomas's hands and feet cut off and impaled him on a stake. We can see that in certain times the eastern part had started really to lose its way. It was to this monster that Pope Paschal had to write in 821 by the monk Methodius to urge him to restore the holy images, and the deposed Orthodox patriarch Nicephorus to his pope. Like Leo V, Michael II disliked papal intervention. He ordered Methodius flogged and kept him imprisoned in a tomb for all the 8 years of his reign. Iconoclasm continued to be the official doctrine of the Byzantine Empire throughout his reign, though the persecution was later eased. And on through the reign of his much milder son, Theophilus, until 842. Theophilus, in a creditable though belated act of justice, as soon as he became emperor, executed the survivors of those who had murdered Leo V in the royal chapel on Christmas Day, despite the fact that they had been accomplices of his own father. Holy Roman Emperor Louis the Pious was a very different sort of man from Michael II. When, in 817, Louis decreed that his eldest son, Lothair, should be his colleague as emperor and sole successor, and arranged for a division of his lands amongst Lothair and his other two sons, Pepin and Louis, and his nephew, Bernard, the nephew was unhappy with his share, though it was all of Italy. He rebelled. Louis, in a rage, ordered him blinded as punishment. Bernard died of the blinding. Louis repented, did public penance, and granted an amnesty to all who had supported Bernard. He recalled several of Charlemagne's ministers, whom he had earlier dismissed, notably the brothers Adelard and Walla, from the famous monastery of Corbie. Had matters remained thus, all might have been well. But in October 818, Empress Ermengarde She whom Pope Stephen V had crowned at Reims 2 years before suddenly died. Louis, who had a particular need of support from people close to him, was at first inconsolable. Then in February 819, he married the much younger, strikingly beautiful Judith, daughter of Count Welf of Bavaria. Judith, a strong personality, quickly secured her influence with the emperor. And in June 823, she bore him a son. They named him Charles, after Charles the Great. Empress Judah lost no time in advancing the claim of her son to as much of the Frankish realm as she could get for him. He was not 4 months old when Louis called Lothair to Aachen and persuaded him to agree to carve out, in due time, a sub-kingdom for Charles, similar to those already allotted to Pepin and young Louis. This was reasonable enough, and Lothair, who had been crowned co-emperor and king of Italy by Pope Paschal in Easter of that year of 823, probably saw no immediate threat to his position. But there could only be land for Charles by lessening the amount bequeathed to the other sons. And now that the arrangements for the succession were seen as changeable, every sort of ambition and intrigue began to bubble up in the imperial family. Within this, we can see what these non-Christian sentiments, greed, ambition, are going to bring about eventually. The ideas of humility, the ideas of picking up a cross, the idea of denying oneself, all of these in and of themselves, mirrors of the life of Christ, unfortunately, are things which those who have pride are not ever going to pick up. And so this began a slide down for the realm of the Roman Empire. And all this comes about because of human pride. We see this so often, perhaps in our own lives and in the lives of others in the world. In the year 824, the good Pope Paschal I died. His last days were overshadowed by the treason of his primicidius Theodore, who had been conspiring with the nobility against the Pope. Some papal officials discovered evidence of the conspiracy without waiting to inform the Pope, either because of conspiracies or ambitions of their own, or because they feared he would be too merciful. They had Theodore and his co-conspirators blinded and then executed. Pope Paschal, like St. Leo III, took oath that he had known nothing of this. And Emperor Louis's investigation satisfied him that the primicidius had been guilty. Yet it was an evil omen, suggesting danger lurking close to the papal throne. So when it was reported to Lothair, apparently on good grounds, that the election of Paschal's successor, Eugenius II, had been manipulated by a party of nobles seeing control of the papal states for themselves, he intervened promptly. He set up a permanent imperial representative in Rome to support the independence of papal government from local factions and required all Romans to swear an oath of loyalty to the Holy Roman Emperor, save for the fidelity which they had sworn to the Pope. The Pope was also to swear to uphold the Franco-Papal Alliance, but not as a subject of the Emperor. The Emperor made no claim of any right to judge the fitness of a duly elected Pope. So within this, we can see from our distance of 1,200 years later that intrigue and pride are always at odds against the way of God, and that pride especially will always well up when someone believes that they can gain something from it. And so it was to be in the years to come and even the centuries to come, right up until our own day. So we'll conclude today's show with these foreboding thoughts, but moreover, let's conclude it with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And I wish you all a holy and blessed day.